Lord, that you would tear our hearts away from the things of this world, all the cares and concerns of the world that choke out your word in our hearts. Lord, let it be so today. As we worship you, Lord, not only in spirit, but in truth. For Lord, your word is truth. And Lord, how we pray you would open our hearts to your word. Break our hearts in two, Lord, for you. That Lord, we would see more of you. That Lord, we would see you in everything, in every circumstance, in every situation. Knowing that, Lord, you are there with us. Hallelujah. Lord, you're so good. You're so faithful. And how we pray, Lord, that you would continue to show us your faithfulness. Even now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I want to thank you for all of your prayers. This last week, every 3 years or so, I get socked really hard with this flu thing, you know. And so it's my third year, so it's my time. But don't stop praying for me. Not done yet. Oh, and by the way, before I forget, when you leave church today, make sure you leave out the paved parking lot. If you're in front, disregard. If you're parked out back, leave out Buchrist Lane, out the paved road, okay? Next Sunday, when you come to church, this driveway will be closed. The main entrance to the church will be up Buchrist Lane, this paved road now, which used to be dirt, and into the parking lot area in the back. This will be the main entrance into the church. So next Sunday when you come, don't overshoot Buchrist Lane expecting to pull into this driveway. It's going to be closed. This front parking lot will be the staging area for construction stuff. All the parking will be in the back. So, if you're parked out front today, you're okay. You can leave out the front. That's no problem. But next Sunday, just know that this will all be blocked off. And once we get this little building built out here, then we'll start the demolition of the Potter's House and the youth building and start the grading out around here. But now, praise God, hallelujah, Pastor Manny's got this dry, finally, he's got this... It's been raining. Okay, we'll give him that. So we've got this street paved, and we've got plenty of parking stalls. And did you notice they're all striped now? So we, like sheep, have stalls to go into. We're not left everyone to his own way. And there's ample parking on top, too. There's 80-some-odd parking stalls up on top where most of the Sunday school teachers and the pastors and whatnot park. Whoever's here for all three services typically has been parking up on top. So that's been kind of neat. So if there's two driveways off this road now, one here in the main driveway and another driveway up top. So you've got plenty of access. So next Sunday, don't forget, this driveway will be closed and this parking lot will be closed. We'll be using it for demolition and construction stuff. So just so you know, give you a little heads up. Okay, so when you pull in next week and you overshoot Buchrist, you can say, oh, he told me. I forgot. Acts chapter 23. Now, after service, okay, I'm going to be in the back, but you know what? I'm really still sick, so I don't want to get anybody infected. So I'll just wave as you walk out. Unless Jan, you're so sweet. Where's Jan? God bless you. I love her. I said, oh, Jan, I'm sick. She goes, I don't care. Come here, give me a big hug. She gave me a big hug, man. Just made my day. Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Now, Paul had concluded his third and final journey. He, of course, was in Jerusalem. The Jews from Asia, presumably Ephesus, had followed him down to Jerusalem. They had incited a riot against Paul. They had stirred up the multitudes. They were beating Paul. When Claudius Lysias, the commander of the Roman cohort there at the Fort Antonia on the northwesterly corner of the Temple Mount, intervened. He jumped in, rescued Paul. The mob was so violent, they had to carry Paul on their shoulders above the crowd. And as they were going up a staircase up to the barracks, Paul, looking over the staircase, saw a multitude of people and thought, what a great opportunity to share my faith. So he asked if he could stop and share a few words. The commander acquiesced. And then Paul began to lay out his testimony for them. And we saw this last week. And what a glorious testimony that was. And what a great outline for you and me in sharing our testimony that was. How Paul had just so beautifully began to systematically share and defend his faith in Jesus Christ. And all was going so well until he said the word Gentile. Now, the Gentiles, in the mind's eye of the Jew, was good for nothing more than stoking the fires of hell. So at that point, when he said the Jews or the Gentiles were the people that he was sent to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, they about had a fit. It started another riot. So Claudius Lysias took him up into the barracks, and he thought he'd get to the bottom of this. So he thought, you know, I want you to start scourging Paul. We'll get the truth out of him, even if we have to beat it out of him, you know. And so Paul was incarcerated and ready to be pulverized by the Romans. And he said, oh, by the way, guys, is it lawful to beat a Roman citizen? And of course, the answer was no. So the commander said, oh boy, we've got a real problem on our hands. Here, I'll tell you what we're going to do. Tomorrow, we're going to bring Paul down to the Jews, the High Council of the Jews. It's called the Sanhedrin, the 71-member Supreme Court, as it were, of Judaism, the High Council, the rulers of the Jews. And we'll get to the bottom of this. Well, the next day had finally come. So Paul is marched down to the Sanhedrin. And now we begin chapter 23. Here's the scene. Paul, the great apostle, at the end of his journeys of missionary origin, are now standing before the Jewish High Court, the Supreme Court of Judaism. The Sadducees on one side, the Pharisees on the other side, Claudius Lysias, the commander of the Roman garrison, and a group of his soldiers are standing by. And here is Paul, verse 1. Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren. Now he addresses the council a little differently than he did the angry mob back in chapter 22. Back in chapter 22, he said, men, brethren, and fathers. He drops the father bit here in front of the council. Why? Probably to show his equality with them. Remember, this is the same group who 25 years earlier sent him out with the letters of destruction for the Christians. And now he's saying, men, brothers. And I believe he's doing this to show himself on an equal field as them. In other words, hey, I used to be a Sanhedrin, guys, and I'm here before you today. And then Paul makes this incredible statement in verse 1. He says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now that is a radical statement to make. Hey, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. That's quite a statement to make. I don't know how many of us can make that kind of a statement. But this is Paul, the great apostle. You say, well, wait a minute, Clark. Which area of his life was he talking about? Was he talking about his life after salvation, when he was full of the Holy Spirit? When he was living his life solely to please Jesus Christ and to do the will of the Father? Oh, yes, I believe it was. Or was he talking about his life prior to his conversion, when he was a religious leader, and everything he did was according to the law, according to the biblical standards set forth in the Torah? Oh, yes, I believe it was talking about then too. You say, well, if that's the case, and I believe indeed it is, then that lays out a very important and enormous truth for you and me. And that is, our conscience is not our guide. Now, you've heard it said, hey, let your conscience be your guide. Well, wait a minute. Paul's conscience was his guide his whole life. And yet he was putting to death Christians. Is that right? No, that's wrong. But in his conscience, it was right. He thought he was pleasing God. He thought he was doing the will of God. Did it make it right? No, it made it wrong. Well, if that's the case, then I really shouldn't follow my conscience. No, you shouldn't. Your conscience, listen, gang, your conscience is the stick that pokes you to action. It's the goad. It's not your guide. Your conscience merely pricks you, urges you, gives you the unction to put into action whatever you're going to do. Now, does that make it right? No, that just simply makes it something that's there. Well, then, the point to make is this. If our conscience is not our guide, it's simply our goad, we need to be very careful what we're putting into our consciousness. You see, if I was a thief or a criminal, my conscience tells me to lie to my peers because it would be the norm. I had no problem with that because I'm a criminal. Now, is that the right thing to do? No, it's the wrong thing to do. You follow this? It's very important that we put truth into our consciousness. What is truth? Jesus said, my word is truth. And apart from the word of God, everything else is just simply there. But God's word is the truth in which we ingest, so our conscience can poke us and prod us into the right direction. Follow me on this? The Bible talks quite a bit about the conscience, by the way. Did you know your conscience can be seared? That's what the Bible says. Your conscience can be, abandoned. It can be seared. It's an incredible thing. Anyway, what's the point? Here's the point. The point is this. Whether Paul had made this statement about after his salvation or prior to his salvation, I don't know. But the point is this. Paul was saying, guys, as he stood before the Sanhedrin, everything I did knowing that I can stand before God and say, God, I did this for you. Now, since that's the case, and I believe it is, oh, thank you, Dominic. I've got some hot tea here, though. But that water sounds pretty good, too. Bless your heart. I remember the point was this. Paul was saying, everything I did for God. I did for the glory of God. And in effect, what Paul is saying is this. Since everything I did for God, Sanhedrin, what you are doing, you are in opposition to God. Now that's heavy when you start to look at it in that perspective. I did everything with a good conscience towards God. And guys, in effect, what you're doing is coming against God. And they knew that was the point that Paul was trying to make. Let me prove it to you. Look at verse 2. Because the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to do what? To strike him on the mouth. They knew what Paul was implying by verse number one. The word strike is an interesting word, by the way. It is the same word that was used back in chapter 21, verse 32, when they were beating Paul. Same exact words. Don't picture Paul just getting a little slap on the mouth here by the high priest. The word carries the idea of being beat with a stick repeatedly. Same word that was used of Jesus back in Matthew's gospel when they beat Jesus. Same word. They were violently opposed to what Paul just said. Now, they struck Paul on the mouth. Notice who did. The high priest had commanded it to be done. Now, this high priest is Ananias. This is not Annas. Back in John's gospel, Annas and Caiaphas, you remember the story. This is Ananias. This is a different high priest. In fact, according to Josephus in the Antiquities of the Jews, volume 20, we're told that this guy was ruthless. This high priest was violent. He was a criminal. He was hungry for filthy lucre. He was ripping off the people. This was the guy who was selling sacrifices and making a profit doing it to the people. When they brought in their little lamb, you know, to sacrifice to God, they'd say, no, it has a blemish, but oh, we can sell you some over here that don't. In fact, it's recorded by Josephus that this high priest was so corrupt that when the people and the other subordinate priests weren't making their right tithes and offerings to the temple, he would actually have them taken out and beaten. Now, some of the ushers wanted to go for that, but I said no. How sad. You've known some pastors that beat the sheep, you know, on these tactics like that. And that's what this guy was doing. Now, interestingly enough and ironically enough, he was only a priest for about 11 years. You know, when Rome started to annihilate the Jews in 66 AD and ultimately in 70 AD when they destroyed the temple, we're told that this Ananias fled from the Roman occupation and he was actually killed by his own people, by the Jews. They hated him so much. Anyway, so notice Paul's response in verse 3. Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, may I just say, this might not sound like, you know, too much for you whitewashed wall. What is, you know, big deal? It's not like calling somebody something really bad, is it? Well, yeah, it is actually. During this time, the Jews would always come back to Jerusalem for the feasts, multitudes of them. And what would happen in and around Jerusalem is they would always whitewash the walls of the tombs, of the sepulchers, so that nobody accidentally bumped into them or touched them, and they would in turn become unclean or defiled, so they couldn't come to the temple and worship. So they would paint the tombs, the sepulchers, with white paint, and they'd become very obvious to steer clear of. Well, what was inside the tombs, the sepulchers? Well, the stench of rotting flesh, dead men's bones, and all of the decay and, you know, just terrible stuff. And so what Paul was saying was extremely sharp. He wasn't mixing any words here. He said, you white... Now, it's interesting that back in Matthew 23, that Jesus, in his 8 woes to the scribes and Pharisees, utters virtually the same thing. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You're like whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones and unclean things. Whoa, I mean, he let them have it. Now, A lot of people use Acts chapter 23, verse 3, as a proof text to speak out vehemently against others. They use it as a springboard to say, well, there, I can speak my mind. I'm just going to tell that person flat out how it is. Boom, right in your face kind of an attitude. And speak with, well, that's the truth. I'm just going to speak the truth. I don't care if it's offensive or it hurts them or if they don't like it, it's the truth. And I'm going to speak my mind. And they use Paul as an example. Well, I'd like you to turn back to John chapter 18 for a moment. John chapter 18. Because there's another man who was in a similar situation who got smote on the face just like Paul did as he stood before the high priest. And his name is Jesus. John chapter 18, look at verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrines. And Jesus answered him. He said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met, and in secret I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I've said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? And Jesus answered, you whitewashed what? Is that what he said? No. Jesus said, okay. Well, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why then do you strike me? You see, gang, the point is this. As great an example as Paul the Apostle is, and as a wonderful guy as he was still a man. You and I have an example of a higher standard. And that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Did Paul speak out in the flesh? Probably so. Should have Paul answered the high priest that way? No, he should not have. And he admits that and confesses that in the next couple of verses, as we'll see in a moment. But I think the point for us today is that even though Paul was a great man, a great apostle, a great example for all of us, Jesus is the higher standard. And I think you and I need to understand a very important point, that even though something is true, it doesn't mean we should necessarily say it. Even though it's right in the sense of it being a fact, does not give us the liberty to speak out vehemently against others. Read Philippians chapter 2. In fact, Paul will go on to say in Romans chapter 13 that we are to be submissive to the governmental authorities that are over us. Now, we might not respect the man, but we need to respect the office of the man. Big difference. I was just reading this morning in my devotion in Proverbs, and the Lord just convicts this in my heart all the time. In Proverbs 11, it says, a man of understanding is quick to listen. Wisdom is slow to speak, quick to listen. How important that we, like Jesus, are just simply willing to bite our tongue and not to respond vehemently, not to respond with venom, not to respond in an angry way. Oh, my flesh wants to jump right back in the middle of things and to get right in somebody's face. And then the Lord, praise God, 99% of the time always convicts my heart, and I just sit there and go, mm-hmm, you know. And allows me just the fortitude just to not say anything. So interesting. So notice verse 4. Those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And then Paul said, "Hey, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest." As he now quotes from Exodus 22, he said, "For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people." Now you see, Paul here humbled himself. He spoke out, I believe, the way he shouldn't have. He's a man. He's like all of us. He makes mistakes. You read Romans chapter 7 and tell me he doesn't. He does the things he doesn't want to do. He doesn't do the things he wants to do. He's a wretched man. Who will save me? You say, well, wait a minute, Clark. I don't quite buy this thing that he didn't know Ananias wasn't the high priest. I mean, after all, didn't you just say back in verse 1 that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that he was a part of this group? Oh, yes. But remember, that was 25 years earlier. Ananias didn't come onto the scene until the last 11 years. So, one, I don't think he knew Ananias. Two, Paul most likely was impaired visually. He had an eye problem. Read the book of Galatians. So he might not have recognized him as the high priest. Three, this was a spontaneous type meeting of the Sanhedrin. It was only called together the night before. Chances are Ananias did not have on full regalia. He didn't have on the ephod, the breastplate and the hat and the whole nine yards. You all follow me? And so he was not distinguishable from the rest of the Sanhedrin members. Or, I like this one, or Paul said, "Hey, I didn't know you were the high priest. Because after all, you're not acting like the high priest. How was I to know you're the high priest?" The high priest would never go against Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. The high priest would never, Deuteronomy chapter 25, excuse me. That's where it says, "No man shall be smitten. And if he's going to be hit, he's going to be hit on the back, not on the face." That's what they did to Paul. And as I thought about that, I thought, oh, Lord. What an incredible statement. "I didn't know you were the high priest because you're not acting like the high priest." You know, I've told you this story, but I'll never forget the time when I was working with this guy and a couple of months had gone by. And one day we had to go around to the opposite side of the job site. And I said, "Hey, jump in my truck. I'll give you a ride around." And he got in the front seat of my truck and there was my Bible laying right there. He looked at it and let out a big grin and said, "Man, I didn't know you were a Christian." I just started to weep. And I asked God to forgive me. And I said, "Lord, don't ever let anybody say I didn't know you were a Christian." I said, "Lord, let my life be a life that is a light. That there'd be no question about it. From the clothes I wear, to the words that I speak, to the places that I go, to the way that I act. Lord, let that never be said of me ever again." And what a sad and tragic indictment against the religious leaders of Paul's day. "I didn't know you were the high priest." So Paul, at this point, no doubt, realized he wasn't going to get anywhere in this trial. The way he was talking about them and all, you know, he whitewashed walls. So I think Paul kind of switches gears in verse 6. We're told that when Paul perceived that one part of were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. They were the materialists. They were the liberals, as it were. The Pharisees confess both. They were the spiritualists. They were the conservatives, as it were. They believed in angels. They believed in spirit beings. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, where the Sadducees believed in neither. Well, according to verse 9, there arose a loud outcry. And the scribes who were of the Pharisees, now the scribes were they were like the lawyers. They were the ones who interpreted the law. They were the ones who transcribed the books. Now they didn't have printing presses, obviously, and every time they copied the scriptures, the scribes did the copying. They were of the Pharisees' party. Notice they arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So Paul switches gears. He first tries to rationalize with them. Wouldn't work. He blows his cork. He comes unglued. Says some things he ought not to have said. Confesses it. Asks for forgiveness in essence. Sees he's not going anywhere with this line. So what does he do? He says he notices there's two groups in the meeting. The Sadducees, who don't believe in all the spiritualism, and the Pharisees who do. And then he does something very clever. He says, "I am here because I am being charged of my belief in the resurrection of the dead." Now, he knew this was going to stir the pot. No doubt about it. You say, well, was this a ploy just to simply get him out of a pickle? I don't know. Or was his motive in his heart to simply start to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Knowing Paul, I would think probably everywhere he went, what did he do? He preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because without the resurrection, listen guys, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have no salvation. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Bible says we're still dead in our sins. Our faith is futile. Our hope is in vain. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, we're told that through the resurrection we have salvation. Without it, we have none. Now, I'm not sure which motive Paul was using here. But I am sure of one thing. This was a point in Paul's ministry when the ebb was at the lowest point it could possibly be. Paul had been, no doubt, thinking back. Well, let's see, I did what the early church wanted me to do. James and the brothers, they wanted me to take the vow. I did that. What happened? A riot ensued. I tried to share my faith with them, and another riot broke out. Claudius Lysias wanted to scourge me. Well, let's see, up in Lystra, I got stoned. I got chased out of Philippi. They wanted to throw me off the ship and kill me there as I was leaving Corinth. Man, my ministry's been kind of a bummer. I've been preaching in every synagogue. In every synagogue, they ran me out. I just can't help but think that this was probably one of the lowest points in Paul's life. When he was looking back and thinking, man, I've just blown it. I just blew my stack at the Sanhedrin. I called them a bunch of dead men's bones. And what happened at the lowest point in Paul's ministry. Look at verse 11. This ought to bless your heart. But the following the night, the Lord stood by him. Isn't that glorious? Listen, gang, when you are at your darkest hour, when you're at the lowest point of your life, know this, that the Lord is standing by you. And whatever you're going through, whatever trial, whatever tribulation, and if you don't have any right now, just be assured of this, that they will come. I can promise you that. You say, but that guy that led me to Jesus Christ said, as soon as I receive Jesus, everything's going to be great. He lied. It's all going to hit the fan. Now, it will be great in the fact that when it does hit the fan, you know that Jesus is standing by you. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, you don't have to jump up and down and shout and scream at that point, but you know, a little amen, praise God, Pastor Clark, would be just about fine right about there. Uh-huh. That is a glorious truth. In our darkest hour, know that Jesus is there. David said in Psalm 37:25, he said, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed beg bread. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Wherever you're at in your Christian walk, friend, wherever you're at in your personal situation, Christian, it's okay because Jesus is there. And notice what he comes and says to Paul. He says, be of good cheer. Literally, take courage. Take courage, Paul, because for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Take courage, Paul. You've done what you're supposed to do. And rest assured that you're going to do what you're supposed to do. Oh, yes. Take courage. Be of good cheer. Paul, you've been stoned. You're going to be shipwrecked. You've been beaten a couple of times. You've been chased out of every city you've gone to. Oh, but Paul, be of good cheer. Take courage. Because you've done everything you have supposed to have done, and you're going to do everything you're supposed to do. Listen, Christian, that's for you and for me. Jesus said, in this world, are you ready for this? In this world, a glorious promise by our Lord Jesus Christ. In this world, a promise you can count on, by the way. In this world, you will have tribulation. Yeah. Oh, you guys are good fakers, I'll tell you. But be of good cheer. Why? For I have overcome the world. Oh, hallelujah. Listen, gang, you are victorious in Christ. The tribulations will come. Praise God. Amen. But take courage. Be of good cheer. Because Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Listen, you are in the world. You are not of the world. You are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. You are victorious in Him. The battle has been won by Jesus Christ on the cross. And therefore, whatever is happening in your life, it's supposed to be happening if you are a child of God. Now, I can't get any more excited about this because I got two more services to do tonight. Everyone, be of good cheer. Verse 12, let us continue. Now, and when it was day, verse 12, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath. Now this comes to the plot against Paul, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. The number 40 is the number of testing or judgment in the Bible. Remember, it rained and poured for 40 days. Jesus was tested for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was on the Mount of Sinai for 40 days. Well, they came to the chief priest and elders and said, "We've bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we've killed Paul." Now, y'all know the story. These guys got hungry. Now, you know what? I am really hungry, too. I've been sick all week long, and I really haven't eaten much. It's in the text. "They ate nothing," they says. Verse 15. "Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now, the plot comes against Paul. These 40 guys got together and said, "Listen, we're not going to eat or drink anything until we kill Paul." So they went to the chief priest and they said, "You know, here's what we want you to do. Go tell Claudius Lysias to bring Paul to you tomorrow. And under the guise of you want more information, you want to get this thing worked, and when he comes down, I'll tell you what, we're going to jump out and kill him." And Paul's sister's son found out about the plot. Now, that's very interesting. I don't know anything about Paul's family. I don't know anything about Paul's sister, and I don't know anything about Paul's nephew, other than that he had them. I don't know why they were in Jerusalem. They lived in Tarsus, remember? That's a long ways away. I'm not sure why they were there. And I'm not sure how a young man, now the Bible says, the word son, Paul's sister's son, the word son there literally could mean a young boy. He was a very young boy. I don't know how a young boy was able to overhear such a dastardly plot amongst the Jewish high supreme court, as it were, against Paul. That would be like me coming to you and saying, "Hey, you know, last week I overheard the Supreme Court of the United States coming up with a plot that they're going to send some spies down into a third world country and take it over." Could you, you're in the Air Force, can you imagine overhearing privy information like that? No. But a young boy? And I got to thinking about that. I thought, "Now, Lord, come on. That can't be right." Why were Paul's sister and son in Jerusalem? Because God was going to use that little boy to overhear this plot against Paul. How did this little boy overhear the plot? I don't know. It was a supernatural orchestration of God. And it speaks very clearly to the sovereignty of God. God is big, guys. You think you're in a situation or in a pickle? Listen, God will use an extraordinary situation to bring it to light and to deliver you. You might not know how or when or where or why, but God will work supernaturally. And it speaks of the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. It didn't happen by accident that this little boy overheard the Sanhedrin's plot to kill Paul. It was no coincidence. A couple of weeks ago when we were in Israel, our tour leader, who was a Jew, our tour guide, neat Jewish guy. Just love him dearly. I emailed him yesterday, by the way. And he had blessed us. We were able to go to a couple extra spots on the tour that the other groups didn't get to go to. And he's all excited because he was going to take us to these spots. He goes, we're so lucky we get to go to these spots. And I looked at him, I said, lucky? I go, you know the Jews have a saying that luck is not a kosher word. He goes, I didn't know we had such a saying. And I said, no, Ronnie, the point is this. The point is nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by coincidence. Nothing happens by luck. It is all divine provocation. It all happens because God is divinely orchestrating it. Now, whether you like it, whether you understand it or not, is inconsequential. The fact of the matter is, God is working all things together to those who love Him, to those who are the called, according to His purpose. He is the master puppeteer, as it were, jiggling our strings. Now, a lot of people don't like that, but that is the sovereignty of God. Maybe you don't like the circumstance you're in. Maybe you don't like the situation you're in. That's okay. Know this, that God is either A, allowing it to happen, or B, He is making it happen. One of the two. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all that dwell there within. God is working all things out. Now, what that should do for you and me is enable us to breathe. What this enables you to do is to breathe a let's not go there. A big sigh of relief. I can breathe out okay. It's the breathing in part that kills me. And what great rest that brings us. What great peace. Knowing that God is orchestrating everything. Well then, according to verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. Oh yeah, right. Like a commander, a centurion is going to take a little boy to his commander? Come on. Well, verse 18 says, so he took him. Tell me God's not in this. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He's something to say to you. Then the commander, now this is Claudius Lysias, he's in charge of the cohort there at this Fort Antonio. The commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? Now, can you imagine? Is that the norm? No. That is unbelievable. You can see God working through all of this. And he said, hey, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them. Now, can you imagine that? The little boy not only telling the commander what's going on, but now he's telling him what to do. He said, but you don't yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who've bound themselves by the oath that they will never eat nor drink until they've killed him. And now they are ready. Wait, I bet they're ready for dinner is what they're ready for. They're ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you've revealed these things to me. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, the cavalry, and 200 spearmen. So 470, almost half of the whole Roman cohort there, to go to Caesarea at the third hour, about 9 o'clock p.m., and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Now, tell me, that does not all speak of the providence of God. This little boy overhearing the plots of the Sanhedrin. A little boy being brought to a commander from a centurion, no doubt. The little boy telling the commander the plot and then telling the commander, Claudius Lysias, what to do, and the commander actually doing it. And then the commander taking 470 Roman soldiers to guard one man in the middle of the night, a Jew? Come on. God will work things out miraculously. I have seen it in my life. You've seen it in yours. How God will do exceedingly and abundantly above what we could ask or imagine. How God will supernaturally orchestrate things and work them out in our hearts and our lives. Oh, that we would simply stand still and trust Him. Allow God to work. Just say, okay, Lord, this situation doesn't look real good, but I trust You. I put my faith in You. I rely upon Your divine providence. Well, after He sent them, He wrote this letter. Notice verse 25. He wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, he's the commander there in Jerusalem. He wrote the letter to the most excellent governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Not quite the whole truth there, but close. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before the council, speaking of the Sanhedrin. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him worthy of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Well, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatrius. Now, Antipatrius was a city about halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea, about 35 miles to the north. It was a city that was built by Herod the Great. It was named after Herod's father, Antipater. So they named it Antipatrius, the city of Antipater. Now, the next day, verse 32, they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. So they got halfway there and, you know, it was safe enough. So they sent, you know, all the cavalry back. Now, when they came to Caesarea, about 65 miles away, they delivered the letter to the governor. That was Felix. They also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, which is the province there in Tarsus, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So Paul makes that beautiful journey from Jerusalem, no doubt traveled in a westerly direction down the Sorek Valley, right over to Joppa, then up north, heading, you know, the balance of the journey up the Via Maris, the beautiful Mediterranean coastline, up into the city of Caesarea, which is just a gorgeous city where a beautiful theater overlooks the Mediterranean. And he stayed in Herod's praetorium, probably on the northern part of the city. When we were in Israel a couple of weeks ago, they had just opened the gates to the city of Caesarea. Pastor Chuck had never even gone down into these ruins. And so we were able to see the Hippodrome and walk up the boardwalk and see all the ancient ruins. And this is exactly where Paul was being held, right there. Now, Paul would stay there for at least 2 years. As we come to chapter 24, we'll see that. He'll be held 2 years while he stands before Felix and then Festus and then King Agrippa. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Now, if you don't get anything from chapter 23, get these two things. One, that God is in total control of everything. Our text so clearly establishes that. From a little boy overhearing a grand plot to kill Paul. To Paul's rescue up to Caesarea. God is in total control, beloved. And wherever you're at, whatever's happening in your life, God knows about it, if not making it happen. And you can rest in that. Secondly, if you didn't learn anything, learn that God is faithful. God is so faithful. He's always there. He's standing by you all the time. No matter where you're at. No matter what the circumstances are being dealt to you. He's there with open arms saying, "It's okay. You're my child. Take courage. Be of good cheer. Be victorious. And rest in me." Father, how we thank you. Lord, you're so faithful. You're so good. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty. Lord, that you are in control. And Lord, you are orchestrating divinely everything that is being worked out. And Father, we thank you for that. Lord, we just thank you that you call us your own. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.